Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully to me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Ebulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We come to this very last passage of 2 Timothy. We come to consider 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 22. This message we entitle Parting Lessons. Remember that the Apostle Paul was awaiting death. Under the Roman system of law, the person will first be prosecuted. The charge will be read before him in the first hearing. In the second hearing, the judgment or punishment will be announced. And the Apostle Paul had gone through both. In the first hearing, witnesses would be called as the prosecutor places his charge, and the witnesses will come to either confirm or to defend the one accused. And at that time, the Apostle Paul couldn't get any relevant person to stand for him, to bear witness for him. So he had gone through the second court case in which the judgment was pronounced upon him. So in chapter 4, verse 6, we read there, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The Apostle Paul knew that very soon he would be taken out of the city with his hands bound behind him. He will be made to kneel down, his head will be pulled forward, and a big knife will be used to chop off his head. He will die by execution. He knew that it would be very soon. Compared to most of us, we do not know when we are going to die and how we will die. But for the Apostle Paul, he knew that very soon he was going to die, and by what means. Now, given a situation like that, what sort of instructions was he going to give to his disciples, to those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have learned from him? So we must come to see here that the Apostle Paul is actually giving parting instructions to Timothy and also to all with whom he was associated. So from today's passage, we are going to learn the lesson that Christians must be committed to serve the Lord to the end of their lives. He had already told Timothy that Timothy must continue on teaching the Word of God, passing it on to others who in turn will be able to teach others. We have seen that in chapter 2, verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul, the first generation as it were, taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach the third generation, who in turn could pass it on to the fourth generation. Paul was soon going to die, but he was giving instruction to Timothy, "Please ensure that you pass on what you have learned to others, who in turn can pass on to others." And the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy not to give up on the faith not to fail in carrying out his responsibilities. In chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 2, he solemnly charged Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Now straight away you come to see that the Apostle Paul, despite being so near to death, was concerned more for those who are going to be left behind. And he's more concerned about the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom instead of himself and his problems and his forthcoming death. Now straight away we come to see that Paul is trying to urge upon Timothy and all those who remain that they are to be committed to serve the Lord and to serve him to the end of their life. And that is basically the parting lesson that he wanted us to learn. And this is brought across to us under four main sections. In verse 9 to verse 13, we learn of the necessity of commitment to Christ right to the end. Now in bringing across this truth, the Apostle first showed to us the danger of worldly attractions, and secondly the danger of losing the vision for the kingdom of God. Now consider himself. He told Timothy, "Come to me quickly." He wanted Timothy to quickly come to him, and it was urgent. And there are many reasons why Paul would want Timothy to come to him. Firstly, you know that through writing you can only say that much, so it is better to see the person personally and face to face. We talk, and many things can be conveyed across in a short time and conveyed accurately, because in cold print your expressions cannot be seen and your tone of voice cannot be heard, so you will have difficulty conveying exactly what you want through mere writing. So it would be better to see Timothy, "Come quickly, because I'm dying soon and there's much that I want to pass on to you. So come quickly." So that would be one reason, that Paul was dying soon, and secondly he wanted to pass on as much as possible to Timothy. And then another reason is given. In verse 21 we read that Timothy was to come before winter. That means winter was coming soon. And if you do not set off soon, the last boat is going to leave. So when winter came, the last ship will sail before that. Before winter came, the last ship for the autumn will sail. Then when winter came, there will be no more ship traveling. So come, don't miss that last boat. Come to me quickly. That's another reason. Another reason is that winter is coming. Paul needed his cloak. Now his cloak would most probably be like a blanket sort of situation with a hole cut at the top, and you put it over you. So that way you have the freedom of your arms and you're kept warm. And Paul obviously was facing the coldness of the prison cell that he was in. He was kept in prison. And we know that in this verse 13, he says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come." So obviously he was feeling cold. He needed the cloak soon, as the weather gets colder. Then at the same time in verse 13 there he says, "And the books, especially the parchments." The books were the scrolls. In those days books were made up of parchment, you know, paper made up of reed, made up of plants, so beaten together and formed into a long strip of paper, and then there would be two wooden rolls at the end. So you'll be written on one side or on both sides, and then it will be rolled up. Okay? So depending on which part you want to read, you unroll one part and you roll up the other part. So this most likely was a reference to the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles quoted often from the Greek translation of the translated Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's found in the New Testament. It's quoted often. So we know that they use that Greek Old Testament quite a lot. So Paul would want to read his Bible, his Old Testament, So bring the scrolls with you. I need to read them. Then the parchments were made of treated leather. They were more expensive. And probably there were some books that were of importance to Paul that he wanted to refer to. And also probably some parchments were new ones which on which he had written his own thoughts. So along the way, all this was going to be explained to Timothy to be passed on to others as well. And Luke, his physician, who was with him later, was to write the book, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. And certainly Paul has much to pass on to a person like Luke as well. Okay? So all in all, you see these many reasons why Paul wanted Timothy to come to him quickly. And you note that with the Apostle Paul, he was not the type who say, the sentence of death has been pronounced upon me. It's not long before I die. What is the point of reading? What is the point of instructing Timothy? Let them carry on the work. I have done my job. It's time for me to just wait for my death. Like others who knew, who learned that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, they dropped all their work and waited for the Lord to come. Then the Apostle Paul had to write to rebuke them in 2 Thessalonians that you don't do such a thing. Just because you wrongly think that the Lord will come at any time, so immediately you drop everything and you don't do your work, you're irresponsible. While it is true, the Lord may return at any time, we do not know when. So meanwhile, we must work and live responsibly. And similarly for the Apostle Paul, he knew already that he was going to die at any time. It's so near, at any time now he would be taken out to be beheaded for his faith. And yet he did not get into despair. He did not say, oh, it's useless therefore to do anything. I've done my job. Now it's up to others. I'm just waiting for myself to die. Now, how does it speak to each one of us present here? In some hearts, we will be saying, I'm old already. You see, I've worked so hard in my life. I've retired. I've done my part. Let the younger people continue the work. I'm just waiting to die. Oh, another person will say, I'm sick. Let the healthy people do the work. I have so much trouble thinking of the medicine that I have to take, the number of times I have to go to hospital. And the 1,001 cases we can think of different individuals giving the excuse that they need not do anything. They just wait for the end to come. Now that's our defeatist attitude. Is never found in the Bible. All godly people should never have that sort of attitude. For one thing, God is sovereign. See? We do not know the exact point of our death. Even if the sentence has been pronounced and you are told on what date you will die, but you do not know the exact time and the exact circumstances. And how do you know right up to the last moment things can change? How do you know just as the knife is about to come down, suddenly a bomb explodes somewhere and war has broken out and the execution is cancelled? How do you know? How do you know? So many things can happen. So it is not for us to take over God's role and say, God, you know, since I know for sure what will happen, then what is the point? But the responsible Christian attitude is, God, everything is in your hand. And while you are in control, while I am given breath to, while I am alive, I will serve you. I will serve you right to the end of my life. And another thing is to think, we all know sooner or later we will die anyway. Sooner or later this life will be over. And some of us will die earlier than we realize. So we do not know when, but one thing for sure is we will die. Our life on this earth will end. If you adopt that defeatist attitude where you think that your death is near and therefore there's no need to do anything in this last stretch of your life, why not you expand it further and say, now, even now, You know that although your death is not as near as others, but nevertheless you know that you are going to die. You might as well not do anything. So if everyone has that sort of attitude, everyone will not live a responsible life, and all our lives will be wasted, all our time and opportunities will be wasted. Certainly you can see how ridiculous that will be. And certainly that is not the type of life that the Apostle Paul wants us to live. So by his own life, he shows to us the necessity of serving the Lord, being committed to his work right to the end. In his case, he knew that very soon he will die. And yet he is busy wanting his books and Bibles to read, and wanting Timothy to come quickly because there's more instructions to pass on to him. And another thing to note is that all those people involved with him were busy in the Lord's work. Take note of the number of people who are mentioned there. There is Crescens, we are told. We are going to contrast him with Demas in a moment. Crescens to Galatia, verse 10. Titus for Dalmatia. Galatia, we know, that is in the southern part of present-day Turkey. Then Dalmatia is in the present-day Yugoslavia. So Crescens was obviously going to Galatia to do God's work. And Titus, who in recent days were left in Crete to pastor over the church there, he has been called back. Somebody else has replaced him. So the Apostle Paul was now sending him to Dalmatia to do work. And in verse 11 we are told, only Luke is with me. And Luke elsewhere is described as the beloved physician. He's the doctor, personal doctor to Paul. But he was also actively involved in Christian service. He was serving the Lord. He was one of the companions of Paul in his travels. And he appeared to be a very careful historian as well. He was keeping records of Paul's travels, such that in the book of Acts, you see how he gave all the details of what happened to Paul and what he did. And then you note that there is Mark. Bring him with you for his useful for ministry. Then consider Tychicus. We are told that Tychicus in verse 12 is going to be sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy. Timothy, I know you're busy in the work there, and I'm sending Tychicus to take your place because I need you here very quickly. So Tychicus was faithful earlier when Paul had to recall Titus in his epistles to Titus. We know that he was sending Tychicus to replace him as well. So Tychicus obviously was a faithful warrior. He didn't think, Paul, you know, why must you have Titus with you, and why now must you have Timothy with you, and I have to go and replace them? He was one of the faithful workers. Where needed, he was willing to go. And so now he was going to replace Timothy in Ephesus so that Timothy could quickly come to Paul. Then don't forget this man, Carpus, verse 13. He said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and the parchment and the books. Now it appears that when Paul was in Troas, he stayed with Carpus. That is why his cloak and his books were left there. And he must have been ministering in Troas, and it appears that he was arrested while in Troas. That's why his things were left in Troas. So probably that was the situation that happened. But in any case, the important thing to note is that we don't want to overlook a person like Carpus, who obviously offered hospitality to Paul, and at the very least allowed Paul's things to be left there when Paul had to continue on his travels. So put all these together, and remember, out of the 17 names mentioned in this passage, we are just mentioning a few. We're mentioning this few to tie them together with the Apostle Paul, to show the spirit that the Christians had at that time. It seems that Paul's attitude towards life and ministry was so infectious that it affected all those around him. Paul wanted to serve the Lord actively right to the end of his life. And even though he knew that his death was so near, he was not thinking of himself, he was not in self-pity, he was not saying, "Ah, he's useless anymore, I am just waiting for the time to come." No, instead he wanted his books to read,
and he wanted instructions to be given to Timothy. He was busy planning God's work right to the end of his life. And that attitude towards life, that attitude towards serving the Lord was so infectious. Everyone caught the vision and all of them were busy in God's work, each supporting one another, each playing his role. Can you see how these early disciples of Christ served the Lord? And when you meet with a bunch of people who in their own way serve the Lord in unity like that, you cannot but be affected. Any believer entering into the midst of a church like that cannot but be moved. They must realize, for one thing, they must realize, hey, this is God's people. And they are caught up in serving God. Their hearts are all committed to the Lord. Obviously, this person has family and have children. This person obviously has just sent his children to school and has come back. And yet he has not mentioned about his school. He has not mentioned it about his children. They are talking about God's work. And here is another person. Obviously he has his business. He has gone to the market. He has dropped his wife there and so on. But he is now dealing with God's work. So all in all, you can see that busy hive of people who knew their place, who knew their roles, and each helping one another in carrying out God's work. If you are a visitor entering such a church like this, can you not feeling somewhat excited? This is where I want to be. These are people whose lives are committed to the Lord. These are people who are realistic. They are facing the trials and the responsibilities of the world, but they are not drawn away by the world. Instead, they are focused on the cross of Calvary. They are involved in kingdom work. Can we not testify to that? Have we not visited fellowships like that, churches like that, and our hearts are drawn to them? We know this is God's people. This is the people I want to be. See, these are the people I would like to be with. See, our hearts resonate in tune with such people. Now look at another response. There are those who are cold and lukewarm. Along the way, they are backslidden. Or they have been from a church along the way, they have faced with difficulties in that church. And they have been too used to a less committed sort of Christian life. And when they come into the midst of a fellowship like that, they feel challenged. They feel searched. I call myself a Christian. I did a little bit here, a little bit there, attending meetings here and there. But what have I done to contribute to God's work? And here are God's people. See? They are kind, they are polite, they answer your questions, but really you are not part of them. They have work to do for the Lord. And you are like being in the periphery. You try to catch up with them, to follow them, and as you follow them, your eyes begin to open more and more. You come to realize this is a hive of activity. And here I am calling myself a disciple of Christ, a Christian, but actually I'm not really involved in this work. See? And it becomes a challenge to those who are less committed to the Lord. Okay? So what we are saying first is that there is the danger of worldly attractions drawing us away, and here there is an obvious case of a person who was drawn away. And there is also the danger of losing sight of the vision of God's kingdom. Consider this man, Demas. Paul, in verse 9, says rather sadly to Timothy, "Come to me quickly." He wanted Timothy's company. We have given all those reasons why Timothy should come quickly to him. See? But there is an additional reason which we have not mentioned. Paul, this old man, who has served the Lord all his life since his conversion, couldn't help feeling lonely at this time. And he wanted Timothy's company. And this was made so obvious by the fact that there was one of their number who had been with them for so long. He has left. And he has left not like others to do God's work. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, but Demas has gone to Thessalonica because of the love of this present world. Perhaps he has his own business to handle. So he's going to Thessalonica to expand his business. He has made it plain to Paul. He said, I've done my part in God's work. See, now I have to pay more attention to my business. Oh, my family has these problems. I have to go and settle. And I have this to do. I have that to do. And more likely than not, he's drawn away by the attractions of the world. There's more profit to be made in his business. There's more opportunities to expand, the easier life, the more comfortable life, an investment to make, a house to buy. And this man, Demas, was drawn away by the attractions of the world. And it saddened Paul very much. And you must understand a little bit of the background of Demas. Would you like to turn with me to the front a little, to Colossians? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. After turn forward, and then you come to Thessalonians, and then before Thessalonians you have Colossians. And you see there in Colossians chapter 4. First we look at verse 1. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was imprisoned in Rome. And at that time Timothy was with him. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was an apostolic representative who stuck close to Paul and constantly helped him in his outreach and in his preaching. And then when you come to chapter 4, you consider all those who were connected with the apostle. You look at verse 10, we are told that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So obviously Aristarchus was close to Paul, helping in his preaching, and when Paul was caught and imprisoned for his faith, Aristarchus was one of them. Okay? So you thought that it was only Timothy who was with Paul, but Aristarchus was with Paul as well. Okay? Then what about Mark, whom the Colossian Christians were given instructions about? Now you must understand that Mark had previously forsaken Paul. In Acts 15, remember, the church in Antioch was sending Paul and Barnabas out on a mission trip. And Barnabas wanted to take along his cousin Mark. But Mark, on the previous occasion, had forsaken the mission halfway because he found it too difficult. And Paul this time felt that they shouldn't take Mark along because he's not a proven man. He should remain in the church and be proven. He must show his character that he has developed, he has become more mature and able to handle difficulties, then we'll take him on this difficult task. Mission work is not for everyone. So if in the local church you haven't proven yourself, how are you going to be able to handle the more difficult mission situation? I remember in those days, going on a mission trip is not just for a week or two. You know? It's more like a holiday for people today, have so-called short mission trips. But you must understand that for people at that time, going on mission trips means for years that you're separated from your family. Okay? And there's much to be done, and there's danger to face, and there must be the ability to handle all this situation. So Mark could not handle it. So because of that, Paul and Barnabas parted ways, and Paul took along Silas with him. Okay? Remember that occasion in Acts chapter 15? And along the way, Mark has proven himself, Mark has repented, and Paul, being a forgiving man, took back Mark. And so here in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4, he's telling the Colossian Christians, deal kindly with Mark. And he obviously has repented, and God is going to use him. So instructions were given to him. Then in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Then you go on to verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and we know who Luke is now. Then we come to mention the next name, Demas greet you. So Demas was one of those with Paul from the beginning and in many of Paul's missionary journeys. So Demas was numbered among those who were actively serving the Lord together with the Apostle Paul. Coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to the passage which we are studying now, you come to see the sadness in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he mentions that Demas has forsaken them because of the love of this world. So you see now that in this first section, Paul is warning us of worldly attractions in contrast to those who are committed to serve the Lord. So there is the necessity of not losing the vision for God's kingdom, to continue serving the Lord, seeing the example of Paul and his companions. And there is the warning of worldly attractions, the warning being given by the life of this man, Demas. Demas, who appeared so committed to the Lord and his work in earlier years, not for a short while, not in one short journey, but for many journeys, for a long while, for many years. Yet this Demas got drawn away by the cares of this world. He became worldly. So that is what we must see. So all this bring home to us the lesson that we must be committed to the Lord right to the end of our life. Don't be committed for so many years and think that you have done so much and think that you have enough. Think that you have done enough and you give up. Don't ever lose the vision for mission. Don't ever lose the vision for the kingdom of God. And don't be drawn away by the world. Then we come to the second point, separation from enemies of the gospel, verse 14 to verse 15. There was one particular Alexander, the coppersmith. Many people were named Alexander, but there's this Alexander the coppersmith. And when Paul mentioned this name to Timothy, Timothy knew who it was. Is he the Alexander also mentioned in 1 Timothy, whom God, Paul had delivered to Satan? It could be, and it could be another Alexander. You can argue it both ways. You can say earlier, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he has delivered to Satan because they were insist on teaching false teaching. Okay? And because that was another Alexander, Paul is mentioning, this is another Alexander, Alexander the coppersmith. That is one argument. But we can argue this the same another way by saying, it's the same Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul has delivered to Satan. Eh? And that Alexander, Timothy, you know, he's Alexander the coppersmith. Eh? Now, whether the two are to be identified, the point is that this Alexander, the coppersmith, had done Paul much harm. Harm in what way? Did he physically beat up Paul? Or did he call some rooks, some bad people together to beat up Paul? To snatch away his things? To burn down his house if ever he was staying anywhere? No, it didn't mean that. But from the way it is put, it is rather that he harmed Paul in his reputation and in his ministry. He was one of those whom Paul had faced so many times in his ministry. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, especially the second epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul had to defend his apostleship. False teachers were coming to the church and claiming that Paul was not a true apostle. And Paul had to defend himself. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he has to say, the signs of an apostle, the marks of an apostle were performed in your midst. Signs, wonders, and miracles were done in your midst, proving that I am one of the true apostles of Jesus Christ. As much as the 12 were apostles in Jerusalem, I am one of the apostles, an apostle born out of due time. So Alexander the coppersmith appeared to have been one of those who attacked the reputation of Paul and in that way harmed his ministry. So Paul was attacked, that is one thing for sure. Then another thing was, Alexander the coppersmith resisted the truth. what Paul was teaching, he refused to accept. And along the way, he tried to counter what Paul was teaching, and perhaps giving his own version of the teaching as well. So this is that Alexander the coppersmith. And here, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to beware of that man. That means, take note of that person. Take note to do what? Take note to take revenge for me, Timothy. Go and fight him. Go and report to him. Go and cause trouble to him. Paul never said that. Paul told Timothy to beware of him so that he would keep clear of this man. So firstly, take note that we must not be too kind to the enemies of the gospel. Don't have a too kind a thought to the obvious enemies of the truth. You can't be kind to a snake. And so also with people who are enemies of the gospel. We want to be patient to those who have been drawn away to errors. We want to continue to teach them with the view of winning them back. But when we encounter a person who is propagating falsehood and who are adamant about their teaching and refuse to repent, then we have to practice separation from them. Mark them and separate from them. And this is what we must understand, that there is the doctrine of separation clearly taught in the Bible, which too many people have not taken seriously. So on the one hand, don't foolishly be too kind to those who are enemies of the truth. On the other, don't ever forget that there is the clear teaching of separation taught in the Bible. All too often, Christians like to talk about love and unity. While that is true, but you must understand love and unity in the proper way. We can have love for fellow Christians, true Christians. And when they are true Christians, they will love the Lord. They would be willing to listen to the truth. They might not see things exactly the same way as us, because they have not been given the same opportunity to learn. But as we interact, we come to see a certain teachable spirit of willingness to submit to the truth. That is why we have no difficulty showing love and unity with true Christians who are willing to learn. Okay? But when we meet with those who call themselves Christians, but along the way propagate things that are obviously wrong, and they refuse to accept what is true, you open the Bible and show to them where they are wrong and what is the right teaching. Whereas they cannot show you where you are wrong and they insist on propagating their falsehood. Then with such people, we must separate. That is a clear teaching of the Bible. You say clear, but can you prove it? That is what we must do now. You turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We are told in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 onwards. We are told in Romans 16 this truth, verse 17 to verse 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They call themselves Christians, but they are not actually serving the Lord. They insist on giving their own version of the truth. They refuse to teach the Bible's teaching. So such people must be avoided. And these people must be exposed. They must be avoided as well. Withdraw from them. And earlier in writing to the Thessalonians, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You look at verse 14 and verse 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person or mark that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you see now, there's no reason to doubt that he's a true believer. As far as we can tell, he's a believer. So he's still a brother in Christ. But we admonish that person because he is not following apostolic teaching. And since he refused to listen, in verse 14, we mark that person and do not keep company with him. We separate from him. Don't invite him home for a meal. Don't be invited out by him to have a drink outside. You keep clear of social interaction. You interact with him only insofar as it's necessary. For example, you are working in the same company. Along the way, you have to have interactions. You keep it formal, but you don't have social interaction with a person. So just one last passage to refer to. There are many other passages, but let us look at just one more. 2 John. Turn towards the end of the New Testament to 2 John. There were those who were not teaching correct teaching on the person of Christ. And the Apostle John wrote this, and his teaching is very clear. 2 John. Look at verse 9 to verse 11. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. All too often people say, but I don't agree with him, and I don't support his teaching, I don't help him propagate his wrong teaching. But why are you friendly towards him? By being friendly towards him, by interacting with him, you're counted as associated with him in his wrong teaching. Because you are helping him in some indirect way. You are showing to people he's not too bad after all. And therefore you are promoting his wrong teaching in some ways. So all in all, you note that this teaching is clear in the Bible and yet overlooked by a lot of Christian people. And that is not right. And as we come to the end of 2 Timothy, we must come to realize that the Apostle Paul wants us all to understand this, that there is a need for separation from the enemies of the truth. We must mark them, we must not have social interaction with them. We must practice separation. So just as we don't harbor too kind of thought to such people, we avoid them, but at the same time, we understand this is a biblical teaching, separation. We separate from those who are in error. And wisdom and firmness is required. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ tell us that we are not only to be gentle as doves, but we are also to be as wise as serpents? Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Timothy, you must remember this truth. Similarly, we today must remember this truth. Okay? Then we move on to the third point. Trust in the Lord in the worst situation. Verse 16 to verse 18. Now Paul bemoaned the fact that at the first hearing of his trial, that most crucial hearing, which will determine the judgment of the second hearing, the witnesses that mattered were not willing to come to stand for him. He was saddened by that. He knew that they have shook, they have forsaken their responsibilities, they have left their responsibilities. They should not have done that. And if friendship counts for anything, they should have stood for Paul, their friend. And if commitment to the Lord means anything, they should have stood for the truth and defended Paul. But they did not. Now in your mind you may be questioned, how come a person like you, the beloved physician, why didn't he be a witness for Paul? And what about the others who were faithful to Paul? How come Paul said that no one stood with him when the first trial was held? Now we must understand that in a trial, not everybody can be a witness. You may not be counted relevant as a witness. So Paul might want Luke, for example, to stand for him. But the judge or the judges in the panel might say, no, he's irrelevant to the issue. You are being charged for what was done on that occasion at that place, and they were not present, or something of that nature. So what Paul is trying to say is, those people who could make a difference to his case did not stand for him at that time. He was disappointed. And he said, may it not be charged against them. Paul knew that wrong had been done to him, but he nevertheless was forgiving towards them. Why is Paul so forgiving? You see? In certain matters, he was so strict, so firm. For example, false teachers, they are adamant in their falsehood. You must make a stand. You must separate from them. And yet, in other matters, he's so compassionate. And you discover that he is imitating Jesus Christ in the way that he wants us to imitate him. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? Imitate me just as I imitated Jesus Christ. When you look at the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to realize that the common picture painted of him, of a loving Savior, is actually a distorted picture. The type of love portrayed is not what the Lord showed. The Lord showed true love for the needy. He showed love for those who are disadvantaged. He showed love to those whom the world do not love. The world did not love these people, but the Lord loved them. The Lord drew near to them. The Lord gave of himself for the good of these people. And that was true love. And that was shown supremely in him coming from heaven to earth to lay down his life on the cross for his people. And let us not forget that. The Son of God laid aside his glory in heaven and came down to earth to die for his people. That is love shown supremely for a people who are so undeserving. Hence, we do not want to forget that. But note, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, did not he call the Pharisees hypocrites? Did not he call them whitewashed sepulchres? Did he not go to the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the animals for sale there? Did not he rebuke the people and say, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves? Now, how do you account for those instances? See, do you not see that that was also part of the Lord's life, part of the Lord's ministry? So don't be selective. Don't choose those occasions when he called out to Zacchaeus to come down. He had time for a man like Zacchaeus. Don't talk about the time when the widows came and those who were blind and lame came and he healed them. Don't just look at those things. Look at his total life, total ministry. If you want to imitate the Lord, imitate him correctly. See? Show love in the right way. And show love in a way that is needful to those who are adamant against the truth. So show love. Yes, in love, show to them they are wrong. Rebuke them. See? If you truly love them, you have to rebuke them. Okay? So in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was once a persecutor of the church. And he knew that a person cannot have strength in himself to stand in the midst of severe trials. Paul knew all this. And he knew that it was by the grace of God that he stood. And therefore, when there were weak Christians who did not stand for him, when they could have made a difference to his case, he was forgiving towards them. He was forgiving. Okay? But he did not feel himself alone. He was left by these people, but the Lord stood with him. And the Lord stood with him to strengthen him, just as he had done on other occasions. There are so many times when the Lord appeared either personally or by his angels. Remember the time when he was taken from Jerusalem to Rome in the last missionary journey, and along the way the ship was tossed about by the tempest, and Paul came to calm the people and said that the angel of the God whom I worship stood by me that night. And then in Acts chapter 23, there was the incident of the Lord himself appearing to him to reassure him. In Acts 23:11, we read, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." So the Lord stood by Paul, and Paul said that on the occasion when he was taken for trial, the Lord stood by him. The Lord strengthened him. So Paul was comforted. So Paul is trying to say to us that the Lord fulfilled all his promises. He could have been in severe danger. He could have been dead much earlier. But God has a purpose. He has a time for everything. So the Lord delivered him from the mouth of the lion. Now here we must not look upon it as literally being thrown to the lions. We know that in the time of Paul, there were people who were thrown literally to the lions to be torn to pieces. We know that that happened. But that is not what Paul meant here, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And the law was that no Roman citizen could be thrown to the lions to be torn to pieces. No. So what he meant here is that he was delivered from obvious danger. He could have died much earlier, but God delivered him at that time. And why did God deliver him? And that is of utmost importance, which we must note. The reason why he was delivered was in order that he could continue to preach so that all the Gentiles could be said have heard the gospel from him. Okay? Look at verse 18 very carefully. "The Lord delivered me from every evil work and preserved me for his heavenly kingdom." Look at verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So what are we trying to say then? If God delivers you, you are thankful for the deliverance, right? You have heard so many stories of near-death experiences, near-fatal experiences, but the Lord delivered them. But the question to be asked is, what happens after that? And we all fail to ask, what happened after that? If you have experienced special deliverance from the Lord, you should give of your life, your time, your everything to the Lord. But have you? See? Now you know of many stories. I'm sure you have heard, and perhaps some of us present here have had experience of the Lord dealing with you so graciously in times past. You can't ever forget how you were delivered, either from a severe sickness, from an accident, from near death, from being cheated in a big way or whatever. You have been delivered. Worse could have happened to you, but you survived. You are here today. You can look back at that time and you are full of thanksgiving to the Lord. Are you not grateful for the Lord's deliverance at that time? Of course you say yes, and deep down, deeply grateful. But the next question I want to ask you is, what have you done to that deliverance? What has that deliverance done to you? Are you safe only to be grateful in your heart, but you have not shown your gratitude in your life? For the Apostle Paul, when he was delivered from the danger, it was in order to serve the Lord more. See, that was what he did. When he was persecuted in one city, when he was thrown, stoned, when he was left for dead, and he was delivered, he went to another city. What did he do in another city? To tell everybody, "Oh, God has been good, I was delivered." See, that's why I'm here today, to parade before you what great things God has done in my life. Don't stop at that. In fact, don't do that, because that is not the pattern set in the Bible. Paul never go and parade himself, never publish his story, never give his testimony to the crowd, all to attract attention to himself. But instead he quietly served the Lord. And if ever there was any testimony given, you note that the testimony was in the context of preaching the gospel. And he was in danger, and he was also trying to win over those who were persecuting him. So it is in that context, in those sort of contexts, that he preached, he gave his testimony. Okay? So the challenge to us is this. If God has dealt kindly with you, it is good that you are thankful, but show your gratitude by giving your life to the Lord, by serving him more conscientiously. Okay? So we move on to the last point, love for the brethren. Verse 19 to verse 22. It is obvious that the Apostle Paul held all his colleagues, his workers, his fellow workers in high esteem. And in verse 19, you note, greet Prisca and Aquila. These were a couple he had known from very early on in his Christian life. And he holds them in high esteem. He has deep affection for them. And these are the first names that come to him. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. Then greet the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus in Corinth. And he gave them some news. Trophimus has left sick in Miletus. See. So these were the names mentioned. Then further on, as you go on in verse 21, you see other names mentioned. And one thing you do not want to miss is verse 22. Verse 21 see. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The language, the expression, and all the brethren. Which brethren? See, it cannot be just every believer everywhere. All the brethren, meaning all the brethren who were with the Apostle Paul at that time in Rome. Obviously, the church there was visiting him. Paul was able to preach to them, even though he was awaiting death. He had known them for some time already. In his first imprisonment, he was also at Rome. So he was interacting with all the brethren, meaning those in the church in Rome. So put everything together, you come to realize that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, you cannot run away from the local church. You serve God through the local church, and you serve God as fellowships of local churches. The people he drew from were members of other churches. They were not freelance Christian workers. They were not those who start Christian organizations or para-church organizations. They were all Christians committed to various local churches. So local churches work in fellowship with one another. And when Paul uses the expression, and all the brethren, he was referring to the local church where he was at that time. Okay? In the first place, the Great Commission is a commission to the local church. Are you not convinced of that? After attending the church for so long, are you not convinced? I hope by now you are convinced. And for the benefit of those who are new to this teaching, then let me just very, very briefly show to you why it is a command of the Lord to the local church. Before local churches were planted, the Lord dealt with only with the apostles. He gave them many teaching, many commands, which were meant for the local churches later. That is why in Acts chapter 18, when the Lord says that, when a brother offends you, you go and tell that brother alone. He refuses to listen, you bring witnesses along to speak to him. If he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church, the ecclesia. But where was the church at that time? The church as we knew it later weren't in existence at that time. So obviously the Lord was giving the apostles the teaching, and that teaching was meant to be passed to the churches that were planted later on. Okay. Similarly, in Matthew 28, when the Lord gave them the Great Commission before he was taken up to heaven, the church was not around. But when he gave that command to the apostles, it was meant also for the local churches to be planted later. Okay? By parallel reasoning. Right? So the Great Commission was a command of the Lord to the local church, not to individuals and not to parachurch organizations, not to missionary organizations, but to the local church. And the Great Commission is about planting local churches. It's not just merely winning souls for Christ, although it does involve that. We are to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, but we don't stop there. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means that they are incorporated into a local church. And then we are to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded, and to teach them all that the Lord has commanded can happen only in the context of the local church. See? Then look at the examples given in the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul again. He was based in the church of Antioch, and he was sent out by the Holy Spirit through the church in Antioch. He did not set up a missionary organization of his own. He did not go out on his own. He was sent out through the church. And what did he do? He went around winning souls and he gathered them into local churches. That is why we have the churches in Galatia, we have the church in Corinth, the church in various other cities. Are you not now convinced that the Great Commission is a command of the Lord to the local church to plant other local churches? Then coming back to Paul's closing passage in 2 Timothy, when he says, and all the brethren, you come to understand, all the brethren in that church he's associated with in Rome. Okay? So, we also see that all those men whom he called to be involved in the work of missions were members of other local churches. So he planted local churches, and these local churches worked in cooperation with one another in order to further the cause of Christ. Okay. We must now draw to a close. We have learned of the need to be committed to Christ right to the end. We have learned of the need to separate from enemies of the gospel. We have learned to trust the need to trust the Lord in the worst situations. And we have learned of the necessity of love between the brethren who are in various local churches. As we draw to a close, can we not see here that the basic lesson Paul wants to pass to all of us as he awaits death is that we must learn to commit our lives to the Lord, be committed to the Lord, to serve Him to the end of our life. Paul has shown it in his example. Although death was so near, and yet he was asking for his books to read, and he was also arranging for Timothy to come so that instructions could be given to him, and he was interacting with these people who are actively involved in God's work, and he has time also to deal with the case of Demas, who has forsaken the Lord and gone to deal with his worldly affairs. You see, Paul shows to us how we are to live. Even if you have next week to live, or 1 month to live, or 1 year to live, how are you living out your life? The doctor says that you have 1 more year to live. So you pack up everything, you clear everything, you're just waiting to die. But is that the attitude that we should have? We say, no, my friends, no. Serve the Lord to the best of your ability, right to the last breath of your life. In fact, all the more you should be giving up those things that waste time, that clutter your mind. Instead, focus on the Lord, serve Him. Don't allow these things to come in the way. Eh? That is the right attitude. Then, our concern, how do we serve the Lord? We already understand this truth. Not all are called to full-time ministry, but all of us are called to full-time discipleship. And discipleship does involve bringing the gospel to others in some way or other. And remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, what Paul said to Timothy. He says there, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We serve God in many ways, but ultimately, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So all our service in whatever way must further the propagation of the gospel to others. And if we are not directly involved in bringing the gospel to others, at least all that we do must be geared towards that end. Our heart must be there. Our desire must be there for the truth to go out to others, for souls to be saved, for them to be added to the church, for the church of Jesus Christ to be built up. There is no greater work than to build up the church of Jesus Christ. There is no more glorious work than to preach the glorious gospel of Christ and Him crucified. May God really help us, help us, help us to give up our life to Him. May God help us.